As I mentioned before we started the service, we are continuing our series this morning through the New Testament book of 1 Peter. And last week, Pastor Josue helped us to see that the gospel, the good news about Jesus that is at the very center of the Bible, at the very center of our faith, that it actually shapes every part of our lives, even the way that we think about and approach the government and the marketplace. And in some ways this morning, we're continuing that theme. The gospel shapes every part of our lives, even marriage. So in a moment, I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'd love it if you would follow along with me. And my hope is that by the end, we'll see that these words contain good news, not just for those of us that are married, but for every single one of us in this room. Let's look at it now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of our God will stand forever. Every one of them is given to you in love, and every one of them is true. Would you please pray with me? Father, as we come to your word now, we recognize how desperately we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit if we are going to have ears to hear the gospel, ears to hear the voice of Christ speaking this morning. We need the Holy Spirit if we're going to see Jesus, the risen and crucified Lord, high and lifted up. We need your Spirit if we're going to see how the gospel shapes every part of our lives, even our marriages. So would you help us now by the presence of your Spirit? Would you strike a straight blow with a crooked stick? Would you protect all these friends who are here this morning from my sins, for they are many? And would the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer? I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, the passage I just read, is a passage that is full of good news for men and for women. But in our cultural moment, it might not seem that way on first reading. On this side of Me Too, and in an era of expanded reporting about real abuses of authority in the home, in the church, in the politics, in the world, it could seem like these words are just a relic of a bygone patriarchal era. And I want to assure you on the front end that that could not be any further from the truth. A little bit of historical background might be helpful for us here. Because in the first century Greco-Roman world, the world into which the Apostle Peter is writing, the nearly universal view of that day was that women were, by nature, inferior to men. But what do we see Peter saying in this passage? He describes these wives as co-heirs with their husbands of the grace of life. We see Peter dignifying women by recognizing who they are, not only as God's creatures, but those set apart by the grace of Christ. And we also see him dignifying women by calling them to imitate Christ. You see, when Jesus came from heaven to earth to seek the church to be his holy bride, as we'll sing in a few moments, he came submitting himself to earthly authority. For example, he submitted himself to the authority of his parents, Joseph and Mary, but that submission in no way, shape, or form made him inferior to them. He is the God-man. So the first major point I want us to see this morning is that Christian wives are called to imitate Christ in the expression of a powerful submission. To imitate Christ in an expression of a powerful submission. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Because Peter's words here, I believe, have import for all Christian wives and really for all of us, but they're arising out of a particular pastoral concern. You see, there are these women in the churches to which Peter is writing that found themselves married to unbelieving husbands. And what does Peter call these women to do in the challenging situation they find themselves in? He calls them not to submit to all men in general, but to submit to their own husbands. And yet we need to see that even this submission is a relative one. It is one that shows respect and honor, but not ultimate allegiance or unqualified obedience. There was a famous Roman philosopher named Plutarch who wrote not long after Peter wrote this letter. And Plutarch, in his day and age, was actually something of a moderate when it came to his views on women. But even Plutarch believed that it was the man in the Roman home who got to decide unilaterally, got to decide which gods the household would worship. And so it's striking here that we see Peter assuming that these women are called to give their ultimate allegiance not to their husbands, but to Christ. And so we see that in a Christian marriage, there is a foundational equality, and yet there is also a distinction in roles, a good distinction as a part of God's good design, but even that role distinction is subjected to the ultimate authority of Jesus. So here's the first thing I want you to see, especially if you are a Christian wife here in the room, but really all of us. I want you to see that wives are being invited to imitate Christ in expressing a powerful submission by being a faithful witness in word and in deed. When Peter indicates that some of these women are married to men who disobey the word, he's saying that they've rejected the gospel and probably with some amount of antagonism and opposition. So in the next moment, when he's giving these instructions for these Christian wives, when he tells them that they can have this opportunity by their conduct to win their husbands without a word, he's not saying that they should avoid talking about Jesus in their conversation with their husbands. He's not against the use of the gospel. We read Romans 10 earlier in our service, and there we saw that unless someone is sent and preaches the gospel, there's no hope for someone to come to faith in Jesus. So Peter here is not against the use of words, but he's against empty words. He's against this separation that we can sometimes experience in our lives, that I experience in my own life, this separation between our confession of what we believe and the fruit of the faith in our lives. So we have this opportunity to ask ourselves, all of us, does the way that you live and relate towards the people closest to you, in your home or your workplace or your neighborhood or your church, does your conduct line up with your confession of faith? All of us are being called to be faithful witnesses in word and in deed, because this is the way that Christian witness always works. It's word and deed together that shows that the gospel is not empty of power, because this is the way that Jesus came. When he came, he was a faithful witness in word and in deed. At the end of his life, as he's hanging on that Roman cross, it was not so much the words that he spoke, but his manner of dying that brought this Roman centurion to this point of confession to say, truly, this is the Son of God. All of us are called to be faithful witnesses, but I don't want you to miss the particularities of this situation that Peter is writing into. The sad truth is that Christian women, some Christian women throughout history, some Christian women today, have experienced real suffering and opposition and antagonism from their husbands because they're followers of Jesus. And one thing that we need to see from these words is that if this is at all a part of your story, you can know for sure that Jesus is with you in your suffering and that he is honored by it. Here's the second thing we need to see about this powerful submission. It takes the shape not only of a faithful witness in word and in deed, but also of a true adornment. I want you to look at verses 3 and 4 again with me. It says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." When we hear these words, we need to be clear about something from the get-go. Peter is not suggesting that it is wrong for women to wear gold jewelry or to get their hair done at a salon, right? My mother-in-law is a hairstylist, and I do not believe that she needs to repent of her profession, which is really good news for me because I get free haircuts every time she comes to visit. Logically, if we thought that Peter was saying here that Christian women shouldn't wear nice jewelry or they shouldn't get their hair done, we would actually also have to conclude that Peter is trying to establish a nudist colony. Because when he's talking about this external adorning, he goes on to specifically name the clothing that you wear. And I have good news for you. That's not what Peter's saying. He's not trying to establish a nudist colony. So what is he saying? He's saying that a Christian wife's attractiveness, primarily to her husband, should not be about external decoration, but should be about an internal conformity to the image of Jesus. He's saying that external adornment isn't bad, but it's not ultimate. It doesn't matter like the internal does. It can't convey the power of the gospel like a heart that is conformed to the character of Christ. So how ought a Christian wife adorn herself? Verse 4 tells us, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Now you might be wondering, why does Peter focus on these specific character traits of a gentle and quiet spirit? And it's actually not because these are especially feminine virtues. It's because they're Christian virtues. They're virtues that reflect the heart of the King Jesus, who in Matthew chapter 11 describes himself as gentle and lowly. It reflects what the Christian community at large ought to look like, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, that all Christians are called to live a quiet life in imitation of their Savior. But these Christian wives are called to a gentle and quiet spirit. And it's at this point that I need to have a quick aside to make something important clear. It's likely that in context, the word frightening in verse 6 indicates that some of these women were really experiencing poor treatment from their husbands. And I said earlier that the Christian women who suffer hardship because they're disciples of Jesus, that Christ is present with them in that suffering, that he's honored by them in that suffering. But I also need to make clear that this call to gentle character, to quiet spirit, to respectful and pure conduct, none of this should lead anyone to tolerate abuse. Because at the end of the day, calling someone out on sinful and violent behavior is actually good for them. It's actually loving to them. Sometimes the right way to show honor to someone in your life, to care for them is to establish a boundary, to seek their eternal welfare, even as you're seeking the safety of your own as a beloved child of the King. That said, Christian wives in the room, why should you care so much about this internal adornment? Well, we already saw that part of the motivation for some women throughout history has been that they had this ministry opportunity for their lives as they're conformed to the image of Jesus to be a testimony to the goodness of Christ that might be used by God to bring their husbands to faith in Him. But there's actually an even greater motivation than that in this passage, and one that is true for all of us, one that is true for all women, even if you're married to a very godly, Christ-following husband. The greater motivation is found in verse 4, where we're told that this Christ-like character is precious in God's sight. It's precious to Him. Isn't this to be the motivation for all of us in every part of our lives, that we would live in a way that is pleasing to God, not to earn His love that's given to us freely, but to live in a way that is pleasing to the Father who calls us His beloved. So let's consider together, men and women, are you ever tempted to think more, to put more time and money and resources into your diet and your exercise than growing in holiness? Are you ever so focused on your appearance, whether you're feeling especially attractive on a given day or especially unattractive, that you let that distract you from being turned outward in love toward God and others? Your body matters to God. God loves your body more than you do. Adorning your body isn't bad. Caring for your body is good, but what is called very precious in this passage, it is likeness to Christ. So how do we become like Jesus? If that's what's very precious to God, how do we actually grow in imitation of Him? Well, we actually get an important answer in verse 6. In this context, Peter is using Sarah, the wife of Abraham, as an example of what godly submission looks like. But I want you to notice that in verse 6, he says to these Christian women, "You are children of Sarah." You are children of Sarah. He doesn't say if you get your act together and really start imitating Christ in this and that way that then you'll become children of Sarah. He says you are children of Sarah. This is the way that grace always works. We belong to God by His grace, and over time we become more and more who God has destined us to be. A couple summers ago, I tore my ACL playing basketball on campus at the U of I. Maybe some of y'all remember me like hobbling around for a while in my big brace. But it's been a few months now since I've been officially cleared by my physical therapist and by my doctors to return to all sports. But I have to confess something to you this morning. I've not yet really gone back to playing basketball. You might be wondering why. Have you been cleared by your doctors and your physical therapist? And the honest answer is that I'm scared. You see, I'm not experiencing the benefit of something that is actually true about me already. My mind has not yet caught up to the reality of my body. And isn't this so often the case in our Christian lives? See, the way that you grow, Christian women, and all of us, the way that you grow in imitation of Christ is by recognizing what God has already said about you is true. That Jesus perfectly submitted to the Father, perfectly submitted to the cross in your place. And that when God looks at you, He sees you in light of His perfect performance. So your job then is just to live more and more in light of what God has already said is true about you in Jesus. Well, that brings us to our second point, gentle headship. And I need to offer a quick apology to the men in the room that you're going to get the short end of the stick in the sermon. It's going to be a little bit more brief here, but that's really just because Peter is more brief in this passage. But it's also at this point that I need to confess to you that there is not a relationship in my life that shows me my need for the mercy of Jesus more than my marriage to Amanda. There's not a relationship in my life that shows me my need for my life to be shaped by the gospel more than this. So if that resonates with any of you men at all, then I invite you to pay special attention to Peter's words here. It's in light of the gospel, in light of the example of Jesus, but also his perfect obedience in our place, that husbands are called to two things here primarily: to live in an understanding way with their wives and to show them honor. To live in an understanding way with them in light of their weakness, more on that in a moment, but also to show them honor because they're co-heirs of the grace of life, the resurrection life to come. So what do we see when we actually put these two commands together? We actually learn something about our wives. We learn that our wives are both weak and glorious. Both weak and glorious, just like all of us, just like you. Now, the language of weaker vessel can be confusing. It can be a stumbling block. Probably this is just referring to the observable reality that on average, women do not have as much physical muscular strength as men on average. And just as Christ exercises his infinitely superior power, always for the benefit of his bride, the church, so these Christian husbands are called to exercise their relatively superior power always for the benefit of their brides. But putting physical differences aside for a moment, it's also true that we have some strong women in this church, women that are competent, gifted in ways that we're not. That's part of God's good design. If I can go out on a limb for a moment, I would venture a guess that on average, Christian men today find it easier to see the glory in their wives than maybe the average Christian man in the first century, because we're all shaped by the cultural waters that we're swimming in. And frankly, I'm happy for that change. But there is a danger here. You can't let the fact, husbands, that your wife is glorious keep you from paying attention to Peter's call to live with her in an understanding way, in a way that attends not only to her glory as someone made in God's image and being renewed by the Spirit, but also attends to her weakness. I know this temptation personally. I think my wife is incredibly glorious, but I can sometimes let that be an excuse to not do the hard work of paying attention to her weakness and to her needs. Well, there's a lot on the table here if men do not live in light of this call through the power of the Spirit. What does Peter say will happen if you don't do this? He says it can hinder our prayers. One commentator put it this way. These are some striking words. He said, "Men who transfer cultural notions about the superiority of men over women into the Christian community lose their ability to communicate with God." Those are striking words. But it's not actually contradicting the free nature of grace. It's just recognizing that our relationship with God is inseparable from our relationship with others. That's true in general. How much more with the one with whom we are one flesh? These are somber words for men to hear, that your fellowship with God can suffer if your fellowship with your wife is suffering. It's a call for us to lovingly, carefully, with energy, care for our brides. But these can also be sad words for women to hear. Even if you have a really godly husband who loves you and loves Jesus, there's certainly been a time in your life when he's failed to care for you like he ought, when he's failed to pray for you like he ought. So I want to point you, if that's part of your story, to some comfort. Because if you sometimes have an earthly husband who fails to care for you and pray for you like he should, the Bible tells you you can know for sure that you always have a heavenly husband who cares for you and prays for you perfectly and without ceasing. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish pastor from a couple hundred years ago, and he once said this. He said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies." Pause for a moment and think about something you're afraid of, something that has spurred up fear in your heart in the last week. Would that thing seem so fearful if you could hear Christ praying for you in the next room? But he goes on, he says, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." If you know that your perfect heavenly husband prays for you, you can be emboldened to honor your imperfect earthly husband that God has given you. Men, do you at times have wives who do not show you the respect that they ought to, who do not care for you in the ways that they should? I wonder if you're at all like me when you experience the sting of your wife's sin, how easy it is to turn towards impatience and defensiveness, how easy it is to feel like your own failures as a husband, that that's what ultimately defines you. And I want to remind you that just as we saw with Christian women in the first point, the way forward for you to grow in imitation of Christ is to know what God already says is true about you. That Jesus, the perfect heavenly husband, died in your place, lived in your place, rose again in your place. He is the one who defines you. And if you have this secure identity, then you can be freed to extend to your wife the same kind of patient love that you have received from Jesus. We've been thinking a lot this morning about how the gospel shapes marriage, about how both women and men are called to imitate Christ, about how the power for that change comes from Jesus and from his Spirit. But as we prepare to close, I want us to see not only that the gospel is the power of marriage, but that marriage is a picture of the gospel. And whether you're married or single, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or old, all of us need to see this to grow in likeness to Christ, which is very precious to God. We see this idea hinted at in 1 Peter 3, but it's made explicit in Paul's letter in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says that marriage is a mystery that points to the relationship between Christ and his church. I remember growing up, I used to think that weddings were kind of boring. Maybe some of you kids in the room resonate with that a little bit. But good news, I would say that at this point in my life, there's almost nothing in the world that I look forward to more than a wedding. Weddings are amazing, right? And one of the best parts of a wedding is when the back doors open and the bride, who's dressed in her beautiful white dress, starts walking down the aisle. I wonder, when that incredible moment happens, where you typically look. Many of us, I think rightfully so, look at the bride. There's almost nothing more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day. But I need to tell you that with the exception of my own wedding, my favorite place to look in that moment is not at the bride, as beautiful and wonderful as she is, but it's at the groom, to see his face, to see his delight as his bride approaches him, to see that in his face I can know he's thinking right now, there is nothing in the world more beautiful than this. What if you could know for sure that that really is how Jesus looks at you? And when he looks at you, he doesn't see your sin and your failure, your shame and your guilt, But if your trust is in him, when he looks at you, he says, there's nothing in the world more beautiful than this. If you know that that is true, it can become power for you to imitate Christ in your marriage, even when it's really hard. And if you don't know that that is true this morning, I want to invite you to plead with you to call out to Jesus today, to ask him to wash you, to be your gentle head, to be the one who powerfully submitted to the cross in your place and then rose on high to cleanse and care for his bride. Trust in him, and you'll see that this doesn't just bring power for marriage, but it gives you the power to live in a joy-filled relationship with the lover of your souls. Would you please pray with me? Jesus, we thank you that you submitted and died to adorn your bride, not in a really expensive white dress, but in the true beauty of your righteousness. We thank you that you submitted and died to make us, failures as we are, heirs with you of the grace of the eternal life to come. We thank you that this good news about you really does touch every part of our lives, even our marriages. And I ask that you would give us your spirit afresh, even as we prepare to go from here, that we would be able to grow in likeness to you because we already belong to you by grace. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.